You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
In the last episode, we saw how the reformers broke Rome's monopoly on the truth. So guys like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and many others, these are the guys that were used by God to restore the gospel of grace. But did you know that most reformers actually kept the state church models? In other words, kings and princes still got to choose the faith of their people. So by 1600, Europe was carved into national churches. Lutheran in the north, Reformed in the west, Catholic in the south. So the reformers preached salvation by faith, but they actually still tied the church to the place that you were born in. In today's episode, we're going to show you how that changed in history. We're going to trace how the gospel moved from state religion to voluntary faith. And so along the way, we're going to show you how a lot of these denominations got started, the Baptists, the Congregationalists, the Evangelical Free Church, even the Methodists. In fact, make sure to listen all the way to the end of this episode, because I'm going to help you to understand what a denomination actually is. Because you might think of the Lutherans and the Reformed churches as denominations. I guess you could say that they are. But really, during the early years of the Reformation, those were state churches. Denominations were a different thing altogether. That's what we're going to see in this episode. But before we get to any of that, we need to actually go back and show you how the Reformation took shape in England. Because we've talked a little bit already about William Tyndale and, you know, the guy who wrote and translated the first vernacular English Bible. But we haven't yet shown you how the Reformation took root in England. We've talked about Luther in Germany, but the revolution in England would take a little bit of a different route. It wasn't something that was born out of theology, led by Catholic monks and priests. It was actually born out of politics, led by a guy named Henry VIII. So Henry VIII ascended the throne in England in 1509. He was just 17 years old. Now think about it. That was just 8 years before the 95 Theses thing in Germany, sparked by Martin Luther, the Catholic monk. And when Luther started speaking out against the Catholic Church, Henry VIII in England actually wrote a treatise defending the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church against the great reformer. And for doing this, Henry VIII was awarded the title Defender of the Faith. That's right. The Pope of the Catholic Church said, "Good on you, Henry VIII. You are now, therefore, defender of the faith," which is kind of ironic because Henry VIII and that pope would have some major conflict not long after that. Here's the political background for that conflict. It actually started with a royal marriage. So to secure England's alliance with Spain, Henry VIII married Catherine of Aragon, his brother's widow. Now, at first, the marriage seemed blessed, but Catherine bore Henry only one child to actually survive, Mary. Now remember that name because she's going to come up later. So Mary was the child of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon. But after 20 years and 5 miscarriages or infant deaths, Henry was desperate for a male heir. He was afraid that if he didn't have a son, that civil war would return to England like what had happened with the War of the Roses a generation earlier. So Henry convinced himself that the marriage was cursed, not blessed. He decided that God must be punishing him for marrying his brother's widow. So the king petitioned the Pope for an annulment. Remember, the king was the ruler of England, but he still was Catholic. England was Catholic at the time. And so in order to get an annulment, he needed the permission of the Pope. Now, the timing could not have been worse because the Pope was effectively a prisoner of Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, who happened to be Catherine's nephew. I know we're kind of getting into the weeds here, but the bottom line is that the Vatican stalled. Henry got ticked off about it, and basically the whole thing ended in kind of like a stalemate. In the meantime, Henry becomes infatuated with one of Catherine's ladies-in-waiting. Her name was Anne Boleyn. Now, Anne's sister Mary was someone who already was Henry's mistress, but Henry and Anne's sister never got married, and Anne was like, well, that's not going to happen with us. She keeps pressuring Henry VIII to marry her. But remember, he couldn't yet do that unless his marriage to Catherine was annulled by the Pope. So anyway, by 1533, Anne Boleyn gets pregnant, and now Henry's patience with Rome just snaps. He secretly marries Anne Boleyn, and then he forces the Archbishop of Canterbury, remember who works for the Pope, because they're Catholic, the guy's name was Thomas Cranmer, he forces that guy to declare his first marriage void since the Pope wouldn't do it. Unsurprisingly, Rome responds by excommunicating Henry VIII from the church, which is a big deal if the Pope excommunicates you as a Catholic. King Henry then, in turn, retaliates with the Act of Supremacy in 1534, where he declared himself the supreme head of the Church of England. So what began as a personal scandal became a national split, and the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, is born. Henry goes on then to seize all of the Catholic monasteries, or over 800 of them in England, in the lands that he now ruled as both king and supreme head of the Church of England. And so at this moment in history, the crown gets super wealthy, and any monk who dared to resist was either expelled or executed. Now step back and think about this in the context of what's going on in Germany and Switzerland. The Protestant Reformation is moving forward there based on the teachings of Luther and Calvin. And there's really a movement of God led by, well, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And genuine, I mean, I would even call it revival, is breaking out in those areas of Europe. But back in England, something else is happening with the Protestant Reformation. King Henry actually alternates between crushing Catholics and persecuting Protestants. Because really, all he wanted was a national church under his control. He really wasn't interested in preaching the gospel of grace. So by the time he dies in 1547, England has a new church, but really they have the same old confusion of conscience and crown. They've basically traded a pope for a king. Now don't get me wrong, it wasn't all bad, because even though it was bloody, God still used it. During King Henry's early reign, remember, Tyndale translates the Bible into English vernacular so that regular people can finally read the Word of God for themselves. So there's still at least some activity of genuine reformation happening in the English-speaking world. Now, once Henry VIII died in 1547, England now is Protestant in name, but kind of Catholic in soul, if you think about it. And it was completely dependent on whoever would wear the crown next. And over the next decade, that house would be torn down and rebuilt three different times. The first to take the throne from his dad was King Edward VI. This was actually Henry's only legitimate son. He was just 9 years old when he took the throne. And so really it was his advisors those were the guys who were really in control. And they were Protestants, especially Thomas Cranmer. And so at least for a few years, England lunged toward Reformation. This is when the Book of Common Prayer was published, 1549, and it became the standard for worship in the Anglican churches. They stripped images and relics from the church. Churches. Priests were allowed to marry. English actually replaced Latin in the services. Cranmer actually believed that salvation is by faith alone. He believed that scripture is the final authority. And so really for the first time, England tasted genuine Protestant reform, but it's happening within the Anglican church, which still felt kind of Catholic. The problem was that King Edward died at age 15 of tuberculosis. And that's when things got really ugly in England. Remember Henry's first daughter, Mary, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon? This is when she reclaims the throne, and with it, she reinstalls the Catholic faith of her mother. Remember, her mom, Catherine, was Catholic. That was back when King Henry VIII was also Catholic. So Mary is determined to reverse all the problems that her dad started. She wants to reunite England with Rome, and so she actually unleashes one of the darkest persecutions in history. Cranmer and the other Protestant leaders were imprisoned, they were tried for heresy, and they were burned at the stake. In fact, between 1555 and 1558, nearly 300 men and women were executed. And that's why Mary is known in history by her nickname, Bloody Mary. Now, luckily, Mary died in 1558. She didn't have any kids, so that left the throne to her half-sister, Elizabeth, daughter of Anne Boleyn, and Elizabeth was Protestant, so she reestablished the royal supremacy over the church. She reinstated the English liturgy, but she tried to kind of take a middle ground and allow enough ceremony to comfort the moderate Catholics. This was called the Elizabethan Settlement in 1559, and it really became the foundation of Anglicanism. It wasn't quite Catholic, it wasn't quite Protestant, but it was this national compromise that valued outward unity over inward conviction. But you can maybe imagine how much whiplash this caused for anyone in England, Catholic or Protestant. It raised a pretty obvious question. If kings and queens can change the nation's faith by decree, then what does true faith even mean? Who decides truth? The crown or the conscience of the individual? And those are the questions that birthed the next wave of reformers. We know them today as the Puritans and the Separatists. These were the groups that insisted that the church must be governed not by monarchs, but by scripture. Fast forward to 1603. Queen Elizabeth I finally dies. She doesn't have any kids, so the crown passes to James VI of Scotland, who actually became King James I of England. And if you remember from the last episode what was happening in Scotland with the Reformation, remember John Knox and Presbyterianism, you won't be surprised to find out that King James was a lifelong Presbyterian. So now you have a Presbyterian king who is leading the Church of England in a country that was very recently Catholic. And he gets approached in 1604 by a bunch of Puritans who were Anglican ministers asking for reform of the Anglican church. They wanted simpler worship. They wanted godly leadership. They wanted freedom from man-made ceremonies. So you can kind of think of the Puritans in Anglicanism much like the Protestants in Catholicism from 100 years earlier. Now, King James loved control, and so he shut them down on almost everything that they asked for. He actually granted them only one request, an official English Bible translation, and it's the Bible that you know of today as the King James Version. It was published in 1611. Every other request of the Puritans was shot down, and so under King James's rule, only the Church of England services were legal. Attendance at parish worship was mandatory by law, and if you dared to meet in secret, you would get in big trouble. So the message was clear under King James. The same coercion that once was used by Rome and the popes was now being used by a Protestant king in England. Now, at this point, some of the most radical Puritans said, "We're done. We're fed up." They were known as the Separatists, or later they became known as the Pilgrims. So the Puritans were the Anglicans who wanted to purify the Church of England, and they wanted to stay within the Church of England. The Separatists were the Puritans that said it's a lost cause, and they left. They fled. Now, there were at least two groups that are important in history who fled England at this moment. The first group was called the Gainsborough Group. They were led by John Smith and Thomas Helwys. So this group, think about this, they were a kind of like a small group meeting for Bible study and prayer in England, but they weren't really allowed to do that under King James. So they fled to Amsterdam in 1607, and that's where they found religious diversity. They ran into some Dutch Reformed believers, some Lutherans, and more importantly, they ran into some Anabaptists. The Dutch Republic at that time was way more tolerant to other religions. So the Gainsborough group starts talking with the Anabaptists. They were actually Mennonites at the time. But you remember the Anabaptists from a couple of episodes ago? That was the group that read the Bible for themselves and realized that they shouldn't be baptized as infants, but they should be baptized as adults because faith is a personal decision. Well, the Gainsborough group hears their message and they totally agree with it. They decide that the church should consist only of regenerate believers, those who profess their own personal faith in Jesus. They believe that baptism should be reserved for believers, not infants. They believe that each local congregation should be autonomous, not under the authority of the state church, but instead simply under the authority of Jesus and the Bible. So basically they believe, look, the state has no jurisdiction over conscience. Faith has to be free. And so in 1609, right there in Amsterdam, the Baptist movement is born. John Smith, who was actually a Cambridge-educated pastor, remember, he had been Anglican, but he declared himself to be a separatist because he didn't believe the Church of England could ever change. And now he baptizes himself and his whole congregation, and the first Baptist church is formed. Smith ends up dying in a few years. Helwys leads part of the congregation back to England, and they established the first Baptist congregation on English soil in 1612. Now, back in England, Helwys writes a book called A Short Declaration of the Mystery of Iniquity, and he writes to King James I. He says, "The king is a mortal man and not God, therefore hath no power over the immortal souls of his subjects." Now, doesn't that sound a lot like what the reformers were saying to the Catholic popes 100 years earlier? Helwys, by the way, gets imprisoned for saying that, and later on he ends up dying behind bars. But this is really kind of the basis of Baptist belief, that every person should stand before God without coercion. Every individual gets to make their own decision for Jesus. Now, in the meantime, there was another group of Puritans back in England. They were actually only 10 miles away from the Gainsborough group, and they came to Amsterdam 1 year later in 1608. This group was called the Scrooby Group. They were led by John Robinson, William Brewster, and William Bradford. Now remember, these were actually not Puritans. They were separatists because they didn't believe that the Church of England could be reformed. So they separated. They get to Amsterdam. Within a year, they moved to Leiden, a quieter university town about 25 miles south of Amsterdam. That's where they set up their own congregation, and they, for the first time, really enjoyed freedom of worship. But here's the thing. For this group, they found that life in Holland was hard. The language barrier and low-paying jobs strained their families. Their children were assimilating into Dutch culture, and they didn't like that. And war with Spain threatened Dutch stability. So after about a decade, the Scrooby group concluded that they could no longer stay. They wanted a place where they could worship freely, but also preserve their English identity. They were looking for a kind of like a New Jerusalem. And that is what brought this group of separatists, also known as pilgrims, that's what brought them to the New World, to the Americas. A portion of that Leiden congregation arranged passage to the New World on two ships. One of them was the Speedwell. The other one was the Mayflower. The Speedwell actually had too many leaks, so they all had to jump onto the Mayflower. And listen to this, 102 passengers set sail from Plymouth, England on September 6th, 1620, heading for Virginia under a charter from the Virginia Company. Now, if you know the story, storms actually pushed them north to Cape Cod, where they landed in the New World, but not before they signed something called the Mayflower Compact, one of the world's first self-governing documents. That's where they said, "We combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation, for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." They called that new settlement Plymouth in honor of the port that they had departed from in England. And once there, the pilgrims, remember, pilgrims were separatists. They used to be Anglicans, but they had separated themselves from the Church of England. And so in Plymouth, they formed a self-governing church based on their covenant. And basically, this became the seed of what today we know as the Congregational churches. By the way, 10 years later, in 1630, the Puritans showed up in the Great Migration. The Great Migration happened between 1630 and 1640. That's when about 20,000 Puritans in total ended up coming over to New England. So the Pilgrims or the Separatists were a much smaller group than the Puritans, those who were still Anglican, but they wanted a more pure version of the Anglican Church. And both groups together over time became known as Congregationalists in New England because a bunch of congregations were formed, which were churches that adopted congregational governance. Probably the most famous Puritan during the Great Migration was John Winthrop of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Those are the guys that founded the city of Boston. Now think about this for a second in the context of U.S. history. These Pilgrims and Puritans and their whole idea of free conscience and congregational leadership would really sort of form the early moral and political DNA of America. Remember, this is 1630 to 1640. In 100 years, their descendants would begin to stir the waters of revolution. Now, meanwhile, back in the rest of Europe, there was something called the 30 Years' War that went from 1618 to 1648. Remember that by the early 1600s, Europe had formed this treaty that really only recognized two legal faiths, either Catholic or Lutheran. That's what the Peace of Augsburg had established in 1555. So if you were in a Catholic region, you had to be Catholic. If you were in a Lutheran region, you had to be Lutheran. If you didn't conform to the religion of your region, then you pretty much had to leave. The result was basically the 30 Years' War between 1618 and 1648, where there was just basically a ton of religious-based persecution and bloodshed. For example, Germany's population fell by up to one-third. Think about that. Towns were burned, famine and disease followed as a result. It was brutal. So after 30 years of war and ruin, delegates met together and they agreed upon what's called the Peace of Westphalia in 1648. That's when they redrew Europe's religious and political map. So they actually legalized Calvinism alongside Catholicism and Lutheranism. They confirmed the independence of hundreds of German states, so that ended the hopes for a unified Catholic empire. And they recognized the sovereignty of nations, which is really kind of a big deal. It was the foundation for really modern international law. But the end result was the end of a dream for one Christendom under a single church and empire that the Roman Catholic Church had had before Martin Luther. Here's the problem with all of this. Churches stood, but the pews were empty because by this point, faith had become more about creeds than about conversion. It was more about catechisms and infant baptisms and stale state religion. And it was in this atmosphere in Europe, while the Puritans and Pilgrims were building new societies in the Americas, that a movement in Germany and Scandinavia rose up called the Pietist Revival or Pietism. Think of it as a revival in the Lutheran church that had grown cold over 100 years. The leader of this movement was a pastor named Philip Jacob Spener, and he proposed six reforms that would soon reshape the Lutheran church. He said, "We need to do more Bible study, number one." He said, we need to believe in the priesthood of all believers in practice. So in other words, we need to encourage the lay people, not just the pastors, but the lay people to participate in ministry. He talked about faith in action and gentle correction, not public controversy. He talked about spiritual education that shapes both the heart and the mind. And he talked about pastors being shepherds, not just scholars or bureaucrats. So Pietism was doing for the Lutherans what the Puritans were trying to do for the Anglicans, which is really, if you think about it, what the Reformers were trying to do for the Catholic. They were just simply trying to get the everyday Christian to read his Bible and actually live out the Christian faith. Now, while the Puritans and the Separatists actually formed different denominations, remember the Congregationalists and the Baptists, the Pietists didn't technically become their own denomination. at least not in Germany. They just influenced Lutheranism in Germany. But when their influence spread north into Scandinavia, it sparked the birth of something called the Free Church, meaning that the true church is a community of the reborn, not a registry of the baptized. Does that sound familiar? The Free Church is basically like the Baptists, saying this isn't a national thing. This is a personal thing. Later on in the 1800s, Swedish and Norwegian immigrants brought these convictions to America, where they formed local congregations that eventually became known as evangelical free churches. So that's where that denomination comes from. But Pietism would actually have an influence on a much larger future denominations. And we'll talk about this in the next episode. One of the men shaped by the Pietist teachings was a guy named Count Zinzendorf. He led a group of Christian refugees that later were called the Moravians. These guys ignited a massive missionary movement that touched the whole world, and it also influenced a young Anglican priest named John Wesley. And if you know that name, you'll know that John Wesley was the founder of Methodism, but we'll talk about that in the next episode. But let's wrap up this episode by stepping back to take a look at the big storyline so far that we've traced throughout this series. The Reformation broke Rome's monopoly on the church and restored the gospel of grace, but for a long time, it didn't break the idea of a state church. In England, in Germany, and across Europe, kings and princes still got to decide the faith of their people, and that's really not a biblical thought, is it? Back then, your church was determined by your nationality, not by your personal conviction. From Henry VIII's England to the bloodshed of the 30 Years' War, we've watched what happens when the sword tries to guard the sanctuary. It creates outward conformity, but it cannot create a new heart. It just can't. The Bible says that only God can do that. And this is really why denominations were born in the first place. Not denominations as mere brand labels, the way you might think about it today, but denominations in terms of being free churches, not state churches. A denomination is a faith community where membership is chosen. It's not assigned. It's where authority comes from Scripture and God Himself. It doesn't come from the crown or some council. That's the real difference between state churches that came out of the Reformation and the denominational world that followed. State churches tried to secure unity by law, but denominational churches, you know, think of Puritans and Separatists and even the Pietists, they were just reading their Bible. They were just seeking unity in Christ. They just wanted to be like the church that Jesus envisioned, the church that we saw in episode 1, the church of the book of Acts. It's not a perfect church. It's still filled with flawed people and imperfect leaders, but it's a church that has Jesus as its head and the Bible as its guide. So when you look around today at Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and Anglicans and E-free churches and more, you're seeing the long shadow of this story of church history. The Reformation recovered the gospel, but the centuries that followed multiplied the expressions of the true local church. And when we look through history, it really gives new meaning to Jesus' words when he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Through every generation, in every era, we see how God is fulfilling that prophecy. Now, next time, as we finish up our series on church history, we're going to introduce you to John Wesley and the Moravians and guys like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. We're going to show you how the denominations exploded in, especially in America. And we'll do our best to trace all of the denominations we have today back to the church in the book of Acts.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to share this episode with a friend. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.